Invite you to remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 26. We will be turning to selected Psalms for the remainder of Advent, but in this transition from the celebration of Thanksgiving to Advent, we have a wonderfully providential text that lines up perfectly with this moment in time. Deuteronomy chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to give to our fathers. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. The Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us out, and he brought us into this place, and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. On Friday, we were driving back from celebrating Thanksgiving with Becky's family up in Jacksonville when the flow of traffic on I-95 came to a stop, a sudden halt. And I thought, there must be an accident on the road up ahead. But as I strained to see what was going on, it turned out to be something completely different. Cars were lined up for miles in what looked like a religious pilgrimage. All the vehicles were coming together. They were converging like a caravan into one lane as everyone tried to get off I-95 at the same exit. Some of you are from Jacksonville, and you probably already know exactly what's going on here. What's the attraction? I wondered. I'm not from Jacksonville. What's the attraction? Where is everyone going? It took us a while to realize what was happening, but as we crept along, the great attraction, this great destination, which had turned the interstate into a parking lot, finally appeared. It was the Black Friday sale at the St. Augustine Premium Outlets just off I-95. Like usual, Becky recognized what was happening first. She summed up the scene quite nicely by pointing out that nothing expresses a heart full of gratitude like a mad dash to buy more stuff on the day after Thanksgiving. Nothing could express Thanksgiving like that. Becky's observation made me laugh, but it also caused me to think about the very different caravan. The very different movement, the very different flow of traffic, you might say, that we find here in the book of Deuteronomy, which moves from the experience of grace to expressions of gratitude that overflow in acts of generosity. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage this morning in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of this morning's bulletin. First, we find a celebration of grace, and second, a commitment to gratitude. A celebration of grace and a commitment to gratitude. Deuteronomy 26 brings us to the end of the central section of the book of Deuteronomy, which began in chapter 12 with a focus on worship. So it's no accident that as we come to the end of this section, the focus returns to worship. Moses is bringing us full circle here in this central section of the book by placing instructions on worship at the two ends of this central section. He's teaching us to see worship as the overarching framework for the good life that God had prepared for his people to experience in the promised land. Book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address. They're standing on tiptoe, looking into the land. We're about to see what the good life looks like. And here is the climax of what that life looks like. There's no such thing as the good life without worship. There's no such thing as the good life without knowing God, experiencing his grace, and responding in gratitude. That is the good life. Worship gives meaning to life. Worship gives direction to life. As Paul exclaims at the end of Romans, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." This is an all-embracing summary of the purpose of our and everything else's existence. This life within the promised land was to be a life of worship from beginning to end. And at the heart of biblical worship, as defined by Moses, is a celebration of God's grace that takes the form of specific declarations. At the heart of biblical worship are expressions of grace, of expressions of gratitude in response to grace that take the form of specific declarations and concrete demonstrations of gratitude. That's what we find here. First, notice how much of this chapter is devoted to formal declarations. According to verse 3, every Israelite who presented the first fruits of the harvest was required to say the exact same thing. I declare today to the Lord your God, he's speaking to the priest, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then in verses 5 through 10, the one who brings his gift is instructed to bear personal, powerfully personal testimony to God's amazing grace by making the following statement, the following formal declaration. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. Here we discover that true worship requires us to see ourselves within the larger story of God's great and his mighty acts of deliverance throughout redemptive history. True worship requires us to claim the story of the Exodus as our own. I would just say to our kids for a moment, our young people, who are you? What is your story? Do you know who you are? This is who you are. You are those who came out of slavery in Egypt. You are those who walked through the Red Sea crossing on dry ground. If you have been baptized, this is who you are. True worship requires us to say, I was there and the Lord saved me from slavery. I was there and the Lord saw me in my affliction. I was there and the Lord heard my cry. Do you believe that the Lord hears you when you cry? Do you believe that the Lord really sees you when you are laying flat on your bed at night in agony, that he knows, that he sees? This is our story. I was there when the Lord opened up a way for his people to cross over from death to life. None of this is merely ancient history. It's all contemporary. It's all present. It's all part of my narrative right now. It defines my own personal testimony, because everything that God did for Israel in Exodus, he has done for me in Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we are seeing so few people coming to faith, so few people evangelized, and so many covenant children walking away from the church today is because we have forgotten how to claim this story as my story. In our age of expressive, individualism, we have bought into this lie that we must write our own story. We must define our own identity. We must chart our own destiny. We think that for our testimony to be really special and powerful and worth sharing with other people, it has to be entirely different from everyone else's story. It has to be entirely unique. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. In fact, that's so far from the case. Look at the fixed form. Look at the fixed form of the testimony that every individual Israelite was commanded to claim as his own. It makes it clear. The thing that makes our personal story so powerful is that we can all say the same thing. That we can all say, this story is my story. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus's narrative, his story, his death, his resurrection, the greatest story that has ever been told, is your personal testimony. So you don't have to be a creative writer. You don't have to go to creative writing school. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, and this becomes yours. The greatest story that's ever been told becomes your personal testimony through faith in Jesus Christ. So then, this is the first thing to notice about the celebration of grace that we find in verses 1 through 11. True worship always involves a declaration of gratitude for what God has done. But that's not all. That's necessary, but it's not sufficient. There's more. For true worship is not simply a matter of lip service. True worship is not simply a matter of mouthing true words, speaking true doctrine, offering the fruit of lips. That it's necessary, but it's not all. It always involves more. It always involves a concrete bodily demonstration of gratitude. And we can see this tangible dimension of worship in the offering of the first fruits, which were placed in a basket and physically carried by the worshiper to the Lord's offering altar. This is why I think it's really important that passing the plate in gathered worship remains an element, a part of our positive practice in corporate worship ceremonies. And it's not all just done online. It's not all just mailed in. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with mailing money in. Please do mail money in. But give to God as an act of worship. Do it bodily. Give some money that your kids can earn and help them learn to physically put it into the plate. In the New Testament, biblical worship, likewise, always remains concrete and bodily. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your hearts. Is that what it says? To present your souls? To present your emotions? No, that's not what it says. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Interesting. Plural bodies, a single sacrifice. We all come together. We present our bodies as a combined sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is your spiritual worship, the presentation of your bodies. To give one's first fruits was costly because the first fruits were not only the beginning, but also the very best of the harvest. Despite the cost, however, it would have been an inexpressible moment of profound joy when an Israelite man was finally able to bring his basket. I mean, just put yourself there and remember the context, where these people had come from. And this moment when for the very first time, you see, I mean, farmers, garden growers, when they see a tender shoot spring up, there's something that is just powerful about putting a seed in the ground and witnessing this tender shoot up into the vertical expanse. Something that had been buried goes up. That's amazing just by itself. But how much more for these people, the Israelites who had, and where they had come from. This would have been a moment when the man got to bring his basket before the Lord. We must not forget that up until that point, the Israelites had always been an unsettled and a nomadic people who were always on the move. A wandering Aramean was my father. Up until this point, the Israelites had never had any land of their own to farm. Up until this point, no Israelite had ever experienced a harvest festival. They had experienced the Passover, but they had not experienced a harvest festival in the agricultural cycle. But now, as a settled people with their own land to farm, God had not only given a great gift to his people, he had given them the means by which to become givers themselves, which is an amazing gift. Because, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, why do we still have to do good? So that we might be renewed. So that we might be refashioned into the image of God. Into the image of the Son of God, who is the supreme giver. It's been said that we're never more like God than when we give, and God wants us to be like him. He is blessed beyond all telling. He is full. He is rich. He needs nothing. It's why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. The one who gives is full. And the amazing thing is that God, who needs nothing, not only accepts, but even commands and enables his people to give. This is exactly what God gives us through the grace of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul even uses agricultural language and imagery to cultivate this grace in our imagination. Paul uses agricultural imagery in order to cultivate this grace, this way of thinking in our imaginations. As he told the Corinthians, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is the inspiration behind Excel. It's the inspiration behind Deep and Wide. That God has, in his grace, not only made us recipients of his generosity, but participants in it. That God, who is the supreme giver, does not withhold the privilege and the blessing of giving to himself. He doesn't treat us like we're his pet projects. We're simply recipients, and he's the giver. Even though, in the ultimate sense, we can't give anything to God. Not that he should repay us. And yet he transforms us. He wants us to be his children and to be renewed in his image as givers. This brings us to our last section, which is a commitment to gratitude. The command to be generous is not merely a suggestion. This is something that we don't like to hear. This is something that's hard for us to hear. But the command to give is not merely a suggestion. It is, in fact, a command. You have to do it. Now, you say, wait a minute, didn't Paul say we're not supposed to give under compulsion? So what's going on there? How can God command us to give and say we're not to give under compulsion? God wants us to desire to obey him, but he still commands us to do it. God gives us every reason to do it joyfully. He gives us every gift that would be necessary to do it joyfully. But there should be no confusion about the fact that the command to be generous is not merely a suggestion. It's a solemn responsibility to which God requires us to be committed. And we are not committed to things to which we don't commit. We have to commit to this. We have to put ourselves into it. We have to make a deliberative decision. We have to engage in practices to embody this commitment, as Moses explains in verses 12 through 15. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's remarkable how Moses says in this great declaration that the act of giving is done according to all that you have commanded me. Evidently, this is a ceremonial fulfillment of the entire law. Isn't it interesting that the act of giving somehow sums everything up? And perhaps that makes sense when we think about the way that Jesus' life ended. How Jesus' life was brought to its goal, its intended purpose in Jerusalem. That there is something about giving that is expressive of God's complete purpose. It often comes as a surprise to learn that there was more than just one tithe that God required his people to give. In addition to a tithe that was devoted to supporting the Levites who had no inheritance in the land that we read about in Numbers 18 and other places, and another tithe that was devoted to providing a community meal and fellowship with all of God's people, which we already have seen in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 14, there was a final triennial tithe. And this final tithe that was taken up once every 3 years was specifically devoted to a group of needy people that are often referred to as the quartet of the vulnerable, that is the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, which Moses lists twice for the sake of emphasis, once in verse 12 and again in verse 13. The practice of tithing, this practice was not uncommon in the ancient Near East. Many scholars are quick to point this out. It was actually rather widespread. Tithes were often given to gods to support their priests and temples, and to ancient Near Eastern kings to support their royal houses and palaces. But it was not at all common to have tithes devoted to vulnerable people. As the Old Testament scholar David Baker points out, the triennial tithe was a major innovation compared with the conventional understanding of the tithes in the ancient Near East and in the Bible. In the ancient Near East, tithes were taxes payable to the palace or the temple, and none of the existing documents picture them as welfare. But here, welfare, concern for the poor, is taken up and it is embraced within this climactic act of worship itself. That's according to Baker. The triennial tithe is the first known tax instituted for the purpose of social welfare. And notice that here it comes in the climax of worship. In other words, this is the first time that a systematic legal program was officially instituted to assist the poorest and most vulnerable members of society. Today, most of civilized societies take some kind of systemic welfare program or social safety net for granted. But historically, the origin of this kind of programmatic humanitarian impulse can be traced back here to the Law of Moses. And like Moses, the earliest Christian communities took the responsibility to remember the poor with the utmost seriousness. They never limited their expressions of generosity simply to building renovations or building cathedrals. There was always a focus on remembering the poor. Indeed, it really is striking that the first thing we're told that believers did after being called Christians for the very first time in the Bible was to take up a collection for the poor. Read about in Acts 11. When believers in Antioch heard of a famine that was about to hit Judea and Jerusalem, they immediately decided to give. These gifts went to fellow believers whom they had never met because they lived far away. This collection and the collections that would follow also played a formative role in the life and mission of the Apostle Paul. Early in his ministry, the elders of the church at Antioch asked Paul with Barnabas to deliver a relief fund. And in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, Paul recounts the common concern for the poor that he shared not only with the leadership in Antioch, but also with the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Such shared concern was a natural outworking of their confession of the gospel. We see this combination of declaration and demonstration in Deuteronomy 26. And it's the same thing that we find in Galatians 2, as Paul explains in Galatians 2. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave us the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So, in other words, the leadership of the early church decides we're proclaiming the same gospel. Here's the right hand of fellowship. That's what happens in Galatians 2. And then Paul says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This may come as a surprise for many of us who know Paul primarily for his letters, his words. But if we think we know Paul's theology and remain ignorant of his work on behalf of the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, we should go back and read those letters again. Attempting to understand Paul's theology apart from the collection he organized is like studying the presidency of Lincoln apart from the Civil War. It's that big of a deal. Yes, Paul did many other things, but this campaign on behalf of the poor among the saints in Jerusalem consumed a greater portion of his energy than any other particular project he undertook. This was an enormous, sprawling enterprise, which not only occupied many years of Paul's life and ministry, but he was even willing to suffer and die in Jerusalem in order to see this gift given. He was willing to suffer and die to give this gift in Jerusalem. Does that remind you of anybody? Really is astonishing how important Paul identified this collection. But it's just an overflow of the worship model that we find in Deuteronomy 26. It's rather amazing that the declaration in Deuteronomy 26 requires the worshiper to say, I've kept the whole law. Who among us can say that? I've kept the whole law. But there is one worshiper who did it, who has said it, who breathed out his last for us in Jerusalem, who not only went to the place that the Lord would choose to cause his name to dwell at the temple, but is that place. And so, if you come to him with your gifts, you give your gifts to God in him, you are obedient you are considered, you are looked upon as if you had perfectly kept every one of these laws, which so far exceed our ability to keep. You are counted righteous because of him, and that freedom is true freedom indeed. That freedom is release from captivity. That freedom is a greater exodus than anything that any slave in Egypt ever experienced. And when you experience it, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, for our sake became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich, you have something to give. You have something that you can release with joy. Receive that gift by faith and share in the joy of God's generosity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our minds are too small to comprehend what the declaration of our lips express. Thanks be to God for your inexpressible gift. Thank you not only for inviting us to declare the good news of what you have done for us in personal testimony, but thank you that you have given us the unspeakable privilege of demonstrating that testimony in giving, though you don't need it. Thank you for accepting our gifts as acceptable because of the one who makes them acceptable, who gave perfectly. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.